making some progress through this book. We'll be looking at the whole chapter, verses 1 through 24 in pieces. So, Abram has made his way back from Egypt at this point in the story. He settled in the land of Canaan. As you may remember from last time, Lot and Abram had to separate due to the size of their flocks and the limitations of the land. So Abram, in his humility and his faith, let Lot pick where he would settle. So Lot picks the land in the east near Sodom. Not the best choice. Seemed like a good idea at the time. It was a well-watered, lush place. Good for his livestock. So he picks that. Then after they separated, God says to Abram, look around. Look north, south, east, and west. I'll give all of this land to you and your offspring. And then he tells him to go walk the length and breadth of the land because he's going to give it to him. So God's telling Abram, basically, wherever you walk is yours. But the problem is, or what seems to be a problem, is there's already people living there. And these are not good people. These are not God-fearing people. They are wicked people. They are pagans, and they do what pagans do. And in a land filled with pagans, there is bound to be chaos and violence, and that's exactly what we see here in Genesis chapter 14. And when Lot, who the Apostle Peter tells us is a righteous man, gets caught up in this mess, he's taken captive, and Abram has to go rescue him. Now, when you read this chapter, especially the first 12 verses, it seems a little bit chaotic, kind of a mess. It's got a little bit hard to follow with all the names. So on the surface level, it doesn't seem like anything's panning out. Like, how is this the promised land? How is Abram, who's married to a barren wife, going to have all these descendants occupy this land filled with just constant violence and wickedness? You have Sodom and Gomorrah. So oftentimes what seems like chaos to us on the outside, and oftentimes is chaos, is really just a part of God's redemption. So oftentimes his plan is for his covenant children to bring peace to the chaos, bring order to the chaos, bring light to the darkness. And that's one of the things we see here in the story of Abram rescuing Lot. Let's begin by looking at verses 1 through 12. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim. These kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Karnaim, and Zuzim, and Ham, the Emim in Shava, Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. And they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Malachites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Adma, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim, with Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. If you found any of that to be confusing, don't worry, you're in good company, because I don't think any of us really can understand what just happened with all those names, right? You have to really sit down and break everything down to get an idea of what's going on here, all these names. Let me just break it down for you simply and briefly. Well, I think one of the reasons why we have all these records, again, is that the Bible is not hiding anything. There's a lot of details, names, kings, places, how far they went for a reason, right? It's proof that these things happen. If you want to make something up, you're not going to give all these details. You'll just kind of make up a loose story. There's a lot of details here. So all this took place around the area of the Dead Sea, the south of the Dead Sea primarily. At that time, so you had, in that area, you had five indigenous or native kings there. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah were two of them. And then you had these four foreign kings who ruled over them. They came from the east. And the main leader was the one with the most annoying sounding name, Chedorlaomer. I don't know why that name just bothers me. I just can't stand it. But it's pagan, so I can say that. It's not like a godly name. So in this story, you can say the main bad guy is Chedorlaomer. You know, with a name like that, how could you be a good guy? It just sounds bad. So believe it or not here, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah aren't the bad guys in the story. They, of course, will be later. They're just kind of, pagans living there in the land. They're kind of being taken over by these other guys. So they're bad, of course, but in a different way. Those will be later in the story, in Genesis. So these foreign kings are the bad guys under the leadership of Chedorlaomer, and they're getting tribute money from the local indigenous five kings, including the ones from Sodom and Gomorrah. And then these five kings near the Dead Sea formed an alliance and said, we're not paying these guys tribute anymore. We're done with that. And so they started a rebellion against these guys, Chedorlaomer and the other kings, and so they went to war to fight them. But these foreign kings, under the leadership primarily of Chedorlaomer, they were a very powerful force. They seemed to be taking over all of Canaan. It even mentions they defeated the Rephaim and the Emim, who the scriptures elsewhere describe as being giants. So these are very formidable opponents. These are fierce warriors, even defeating giants. So it seems like an impossible force to defeat. And if you didn't know anything about the promises of God made to Abram, and you compared Abram to these foreign kings, and you had to guess, okay, who's going to acquire this land out of military might? No one in their right mind is going to think, yeah, Abram's going to get it. You got probably thousands of warriors defeating all of these towns, including giants, and here's Abram, who we'll see has like 300 and change men, and who has, as far as we know, no military background. What is he going to do? So to say Abram is the underdog here in the story is an understatement, but we know it's not Abram who's in control. It's not Abram who could get victory on his own. It's God, and this is emphasized in the second half of the story. And then beginning in verse 8, there's something of a showdown. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and three others, the local kings, go to battle with Chedorlaomer, four other kings, the foreigners. So you have four local kings against five foreign kings. So, and the fight was in the Valley of Siddim, which is just south of the Dead Sea, and it's full of what the Bible says, bitumen pits, which is essentially tar pits. So if you've ever seen or ever visited or seen the La Brea tar pits in Los Angeles, I've never been there, seen pictures, right? There's fossils of the animals that have fallen into it, they get stuck. If you've ever seen Never Ending Story in the 80s, right? Any of you 80s people, not kids anymore. Remember Atreyu's horse, Artax, dying in the swamp? That gave a lot of kids some serious childhood trauma. I probably need therapy after that, right? If you fall into a tar pit, it's pretty much over. Especially in ancient times, you're done, right? So that's why there's a lot of fossils found in La Brea tar pits. Animals fall in, they can't get out. So in this battle, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, it says kings, it just means basically mighty men or rulers, not necessarily monarchs, because a lot of them, they flee, they're losing, and then to make matters worse, they go into the tar pits. Total disaster. I think that's why it's recorded, just to say it's just a total disaster, total loss. And so Chedorlaomer, the bad guy and his crew, are able to take over Sodom and Gomorrah, which normally, who cares? They're wicked, right? One of the worst people, probably the worst people in the land. So what if they get their stuff, right? Who cares if they take over and take all their stuff? Doesn't really matter, except for one small detail, and that detail is that Lot lives there. So Lot, the nephew of Abram, is there with his family and all his possessions, and he had a lot of possessions. And so the bad guys kidnap him, take his stuff, take his servants, take everything. And that was a common thing in ancient times. When you invaded a city, you plundered it and you took whatever you wanted. You could take the men to be your slaves, you could take wives to be your concubines, you could take the children to be your slaves too, or you could just kill them so they wouldn't take revenge on their captors when they're older. So it was a brutal time, chaotic time. Unfortunately, this was the norm for living in a pagan land. So these foreign kings are dominating the land that has been promised to Abram. If that's not bad enough, they have seriously overstepped their bounds and have kidnapped the nephew of the covenant son of God. Right? So these kings seem to be unstoppable. Abram would either have to be a madman to try to get Lot out of this, or he has to be a man of faith. So let's see what he does there. Look at verse 13 through 16. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living in the oaks of Mamre at the Amorite, brother of Eshol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women, and the people. So this is the first and really only record of Abram going to war, to battle. So really, the onset of the kingdom of God, we're seeing violence. The kingdom of God, unlike Islam, for example, does not spread by the sword. Doesn't spread by violence. Abram didn't tell his people convert or die, right? The gospel message of the new covenant does not spread by telling people convert or die. The gospel spreads simply through the message, right, of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and faith in him, right? Repentance of sin, faith in Christ. Souls are converted and brought into the kingdom. But you can't escape the fact that there are times when violence is necessary to defend life, right, and to rescue people from other wicked people. It would not be right for Abram to sit back and say, and just pray, Lord, please deliver Lot, right? No, he had to take his men, he only had 318 of them, and he had to go and fight and kill these people who took his nephew. Hebrews 7 says, calls it a slaughter, right? Abram slaughtered them. And he talks about this very thing. Later, violence will be necessary to drive out the pagans from the promised land as well. So there is such a thing as a just war, which is really only defensive in nature. There is, as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, there is a time to kill. And what's going on here with Abram and Lot is that, a time to kill. And then you may say, but Jesus said, you know, turn the other cheek. But Jesus was not talking about self-defense. He was not talking about just war. He was talking about retaliation, getting revenge on somebody. Remember, Jesus also told his disciples to sell their cloaks and buy a sword. Why? Because they might have to defend themselves. So God's people must be the most peaceful and meek people on the earth, but when it is necessary for men to fight and use violence, Christian men must truly be men in that regard, because God has designed men to be protectors. We are built for that. We are designed for that. We have to discipline our bodies for it and be skilled as best we can to be good protectors of our wives, children, or anyone else that may need protecting in society. So what Abram is doing here is showing he is a man who has faith. He is a protector. His innocent nephew and his family were kidnapped, so he was in need of rescuing, and Abram gets the job done. Abram's not a wimp. He's not a passive sissy. He's not a girly man. He's a protector and a fighter when he needs to be, as all able-bodied Christian men should strive to be, because they were designed that way. And this world is full of wicked, evil, violent men. God has called Christian men to fight against them, not just spiritually, but also physically when necessary. I think one of the greatest examples of that is found in the life of David, who was a man of war and a godly man. So a lot of times we separate the two and we become essentially Gnostic, which means like the physical doesn't matter at all. Like masculinity is just spiritual, and that's not true. God has designed men and women differently. Men are providers, protectors, and leaders. There is physical attached to that. Spiritual, of course, spirituality is a central core part of it as well. So Abram and his men, they put a herding on these kings, and there's only 318 of them. We don't know how many they were fighting against, but I think it's safe to say they were probably outnumbered. And that in itself tells us that God is the source of victory. God is the source of strength. Remember that proverb I quoted several times recently? The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. So God ultimately has the final say. He is the source of success. The fact that Abram was able to not just scrape by in victory, but really decimate them, as I said, Hebrews 7 calls it a slaughter. He beats them so bad that he chases them to Damascus, past Damascus, which is 160 miles away, which is a huge distance in those days. That's like pretty far upstate from here, right? 160 miles on horseback, just chasing them all out of the promised land entirely, basically. And then that itself, the massive success proves it's from God with this little bit of armies, right? We see that also, you know, Gideon and his 300. The success comes from God in seemingly impossible situations. And we have further affirmation of that victory coming from God when we encounter Melchizedek. So the mission's successful. Lot and all of his possessions and family are brought back. And this rescue from Abram, him rescuing Lot, made a powerful statement. Like the encounter with Pharaoh in Egypt, this conflict has testified that Abram is a force to be reckoned with. So this desert nomad, with just a few hundred men, was able to defeat and scatter a group of five kings and their armies. So one immediate lesson we can learn about this is the nature of the kingdom of God. And that is specifically, the kingdom of God does not grow without conflict, without strife. In the old covenant, a lot of times it involved physical conflict, physical war, actual driving out of God's enemies. Today, the kingdom is not spread by physical violence. It may be defended by physical violence sometimes, but it's not spread through violence, but it is rather a spiritual battle. And we could argue the Old Testament was also a spiritual battle, but that often fleshed its way out in very physical ways, warfare, because we're dealing with actual land. When you understand what Paul said in Ephesians 6, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. When you understand that, and that you have to put on the full armor of God, you have the mindset then that this is war, right? So we are in war. The moment we come to Christ. The war doesn't end when we come to Christ. It really begins when we come to Him. There will be a war for your soul. Like the devil will throw his fiery darts at you, Paul says, and he's going to tempt you. He will sow seeds of doubt in your heart. He'll try to distract you, convince you that your children and your loved ones don't need the gospel, right? He'll try to convince you it's not true. He wants to kidnap us, essentially, like the kings here did to Lot. And, you know, we want to save souls and expand the kingdom. Satan wants to destroy it so that we're in a war, we're in a conflict. So you shouldn't just get used to that. You should prepare yourself for it. You have to put on the whole armor of God. You have to fight. That's the nature of the kingdom of God. That is the spiritual realm is a war. It's not passive. It's not easy. So we're seeing this right from the get-go that there is conflict here in the advancement of the kingdom. That's the nature of it. And it only advances through spiritual violence. Jesus said, the kingdom of God has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. So he's not talking about literal violence. He's talking about spiritual violence, action. So it doesn't spread by us just doing nothing and coasting comfortably into heaven as much as we want that. Like just save and just kind of, okay, I'll just go into heaven. No, there's going to be a fight. There's going to be strife. And the kingdom of God advances through difficulty. There's no other way around that. So it's difficult to stand up for what is right. It is difficult at times to share the gospel. It's difficult to raise children in the fear and discipline of the Lord. It's difficult to give money away for the kingdom like Abram does here later. It's difficult to sacrifice time and effort. Difficult to leave the comforts of home to go to a foreign mission field. It's difficult to leave and go to a local mission field. So everything is very difficult with the kingdom. It's a fight, right? But we're given strength and the grace to do the fight, to undergo the fight. Like Abram here was equipped with his men to do it. God gave him the victory. So from the very onset of the growth of the kingdom, which is where we're at here in this story, we see conflicts at the very heart. And this is something that's been largely forgotten, I think, in the American church because we have it pretty easy compared to the rest of the world. When you hear about what's going on in Africa, Nigeria, right, Christians are just being slaughtered. We don't have that here. And thank God for the blessings he's given us, but we can't let the prosperity that he's given us in this country cause us to kind of put our feet up, you know, metaphorically, when we should be at war. Now look at verses 17 through 20. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So Abram now encounters another king, the king of a place called Salem, also known as Jerusalem. Significant, obviously, this is later the capital, essentially, of Israel, where the temple will be and all that. This king of that town, Salem, is also a priest, but he's not a pagan priest. He's a priest of God Most High. His name is Melchizedek. This man is pretty mysterious. Why is there a king? Why is there a priest in Salem? Why is he never mentioned until now? We don't really know. But what we do know is that Melchizedek is a type of Christ, a foreshadowing of Christ. So in the Old Testament, the priest was essentially the mediator between God and man, right? Responsible for the sacrifices and all that. Later you would have the Levitical priesthood that would come with the Mosaic Law and all that, and he would be doing the rituals, the sacrifices in the temple. But Melchizedek is not a Levite. He came way before Levi was born, before Aaron. Melchizedek is in a class all by himself, as we read earlier for our responsive reading. There are no priests after the order of Melchizedek. There was only one priest of the order of Melchizedek after him, and that was Jesus. So Hebrews talks about Jesus being our great high priest. that he uniquely comes after the order of Melchizedek, not the Levites. Hebrews 5 and 6 and 7 talk about that, and they quote, there's a reference to it in Psalm 110 as well. And Jesus is said to have come from the order of Melchizedek as opposed to the order of Aaron, Levi, because it is a unique priesthood and a superior one. So the mysterious origins and nature of Melchizedek himself point to the superiority and uniqueness of Christ. So Melchizedek is not said to have had a beginning or end, right? There's no genealogy here. The Levitical priesthood had a beginning and it is already over. It has ended. Melchizedek is greater than Abram. Right? We see that as Abram tithes to him later, right? In verse 20. Whereas the Levitical priesthood came from the loins of Abram, from Levi. So the priesthood of Melchizedek is eternal and superior to the Levitical priesthood that would come later. And Melchizedek is a foreshadowing of the greatest, the most high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Right, so we see that there's something very unique about this, very mysterious. This man just comes out of nowhere. The whole place is pagan, right? But then there's this priest of God Most High in a town called Salem. It seems like him and Abram are the only believers in the whole land. So here's this very mysterious figure that's supposed to point us to Jesus. And under the Mosaic law, the priests would offer sacrifices to God. But Jesus, being a priest under the order of Melchizedek, is the sacrifice himself. So in that way, he is the great high priest. You see, Melchizedek here brings out the bread and wine. Right? There's a feast, there's sustenance. Christ's death is symbolized in communion right here, right, through the bread and wine as we'll partake in just a little while, all pointing us to Christ, his body and his blood. And then Abram gives him 10% of his possessions, the spoils of war that he got. 10% goes to Melchizedek directly. This is really the first record of tithing. We give our tithes today. We don't really use the word so much of more Old Testament term, but our offerings or tithes doesn't have to be 10% to the kingdom, right? So Abram is giving his 10% to the advancement of the kingdom. So there's a lot of messianic foreshadowing going on here. And Abram goes out to meet both the king of Salem and the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom, you could say, represents the things of the earth, right? The earthly kingdoms, temporary things of the world. The king and priest of Salem, Melchizedek, represents the eternal, the kingdom of God. And this interaction with Melchizedek after the battle with the kings shows Abram how God is the source of all of this. Right? Abram defeated his enemies. That's the undeniable truth. From just a superficial perspective, Abram beat these guys and sent them with their tails between their legs all the way to Damascus, 160 miles away. But Melchizedek says, "Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." So again, it was God who gives the victory. So that's how this desert nomad with a few hundred men could defeat and chase off a far superior army. So anything good that you or I have accomplished for God, any victories that you've had in your life, they come from God, not from you. You're just the vessel used by God. If anyone gets saved from you sharing the gospel with them, it's not you, it's God. You receive anything good, even if it's from the skills of your own hands or your brain, that's not from you, it's from God. All good things come from Him, even though it seems like we're the ones doing something. It's not of our own doing. It reminded me of a story about Lance Armstrong, the famous cyclist. In the year 2000, he wrote a book about his battle with cancer. And Armstrong there boasted that it was not God who healed him, that he did it by himself with the help of science and medicine. At least he's being honest. Well, he's not honest, I should say. At least he's saying what he believes. He's not a believer. In his book, he said this, I believed I had an obligation to be as healthy as I could be, and that if I was going to survive this, it was up to me, not God or some higher power. I didn't pray for God to save me. I didn't ask for that. I decided I was going to fight this thing myself. He later says, if there was a God, he gave me cancer. I took it away myself. He said, people want to believe it was some miracle. It wasn't. It was science, medicine, and my own will to live. It's an example of a man so blinded by sin and pride that he failed to acknowledge that God had mercy on him. We didn't say it's a supernatural healing, but he refused to believe that God would even give him the right medicine and doctors to help treat him. He didn't even acknowledge that. He failed to believe that God's in control of every breath he takes and every beat of his heart. He refused to humble himself and say, give God thanks, praise for delivering me from a disease that could have killed me. I know as Christians that we find that kind of thinking reprehensible. Really, we should have pity on someone that thinks like that because it shows they don't know God, right? They don't know Christ. They need salvation. But even as Christians, I think we could fall into a trap of kind of subtly thinking that what we've acquired, whether physically, spiritually, whatever, that it's from our own doing. Abram initially could have been tempted to think, man, I did a good job there. I'm a force to be reckoned with. But then Melchizedek says that God delivered the enemies into the hands of Abram. So it's a reminder to us that any good thing we have in our life, any victory at all, anything regarding health or wealth or spiritual prosperity, anything, including and most importantly of all, our very salvation comes from God, not from us. If you are saved, it's not because you just are smarter than all the other dumb sinners. You're saved by God's grace and his unmerited favor. Amen. So that same applies to our everyday lives, right? In the physical realm, in the temporary realm. Let's say you get a good job. You didn't get the job just because you're so smart. That's the very surface level looking at it. You got it because God gave you the skill and the ability and to do the work, and he provided for you, and you aced the interview because he gave you the words to say. Things like that. And that could apply to any situation that in our life, that God gives us victory in anything. So all the success that Abram receives comes not from his own skill. It comes from God. God gave him skill, but also God intervenes supernaturally. And because of that, God gets the glory. That's the main point, that God would be glorified, that we would not be, that God get all the credit. But now look at verses 21 through 24. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshol, and Mamre take their share. Abram gives 10% of the spoils of war to Melchizedek the priest. First record of the tithe, right? So after battle, they're left with all this stuff from... The king stole all the stuff from Sodom and Gomorrah. The victor gets to keep it. That's usually how it goes. So the king of Sodom was like, just take it. Like, that's your payment, right? And Abram takes... Before that deal is made, he takes 10% and gives it to Melchizedek. This was him contributing to the kingdom of God, to the covenant. And then the king of Sodom, in order to show gratitude for driving out the bad kings, says, take all of the goods that they plundered. Like, that's your payment for rescuing us. Just give us the people back and we'll go back to our land. Abram declines the offer because he does not want his wealth to come from Sodom. He doesn't want it to come from anyone other than God. He wants his wealth to come only from God. That way, God gets the credit. God gets the glory, not some pagan king. Abram's primary concern here is the glory of God. God's name is on the line. I'm sure it was tempting to get all those goods from the king of Sodom. That's like winning the jackpot, right? Certainly he deserved it as his payment for rescuing them, driving out the bad kings who were a plague to those people for 14 years, and the only one who brought an end to it was him. But Abram trusted God, not the riches of men. So this is also a test of Abram's faith, right? He has to make a decision. Do I rely on God to provide so that he gets all the glory, all the credit, or do I take these riches from a pagan king who could potentially then get the glory? So the reason why Abram's so well off is, you know, the king of Sodom gave him all that stuff. That's the only reason why he's in the place that he's in. So the glory of God and the glory of his name is far more valuable than any earthly thing. When we live our lives so that God is glorified in all that we do, if that's really our main concern, we're not going to compromise, right? If Abram accepted the goods, that would have been a compromise, a sinful compromise, and God's name would have been blasphemed. Compromise always comes at the expense of God's name and God's glory. When we compromise with sin, God's name is dragged through the mud. Abram, refusing to take the goods, sent a powerful statement. He was saying, God is my supplier. God is my all in all. God is my provider. And I want the world to know that I trust him and him alone. I'm not doing this for the money. I did this for the sake of God and his covenant and his glory. I'm not going to the world to find temporary pleasure and satisfaction. I'm going to God. I'm not looking for earthly things. As Hebrews tells us, Abram was looking for a builder who's a city whose builder and maker is God, right? Not some pagan king with some stuff. So what we see here in this interaction with the king of Salem, with Melchizedek and the king of Sodom, is Abram essentially having to choose between the temporal and the eternal, right? The physical, the spiritual, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of men, the glory of God, the glory of man. Thankfully, because of his faith, Abram chose to glorify God. What did he lose in the process? Some temporary earthly treasures. He did. He was not able to get those things, even though he had plenty for himself already. So that's what he lost. But what did he gain? He gained an eternal covenant relationship with the Most High God. If you look at chapter 15, verse 1, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. Right? Greater than the spoils of war, even though he was entitled to them. And then after that, God promises, your reward's going to be great. And we see the promise of the covenant solidified and verified there in the rest of chapter 15. His reward was very great. So in the Christian life, there is this constant turning away from the temptation to find satisfaction and joy in the world, and a constant turning towards Christ, a constant looking away from the temporal, a constant turning towards the eternal. We see this clearly in the life of Jesus himself, right? He was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. He was tempted with food like Adam was, but in a much more intense way. He was starving from his long fast of 40 days, and Satan said to him, you know, turn these stones into bread. Like the king of Sodom told Abram to take the goods, right? But Christ wouldn't compromise, right? He was looking beyond the temporary satisfaction of eating because he was looking to the eternal. He was looking to please the Father in all he did, so he did not give in to that temptation. So what areas of your life have you given in to compromise? What sin are you holding on to that brings reproach to the name of Christ? It may be more convenient, it may not seem to cost you anything to compromise, but it will in the long run. It will compromise your relationship with God. But even when we fail and we compromise and we sin, God has provided a way out. And that way out is repentance, right? To turn away from the sin. To do a 180. You're going this way, turn and go that way. Confess your sin to God. Maybe to anyone else you have wronged. And ask the Lord to forgive you. And He will. That is the promise, the assurance of forgiveness of our sins. And this is especially important for us to do right now, even before we take communion together. So on that note, let's pray and let us prepare our hearts to take the bread and the wine as we remember Christ's death on our behalf. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this wonderful story, Lord, that teaches us many things, Lord. We thank you for Christ being our great high priest. We thank you that he is after the order of Melchizedek. Lord, that there is a spiritual battle going on. There is warfare, Lord. I pray that you would equip us for that. Lord, help us to be prepared for spiritual violence, Lord, not to be passive, not to sit back and take it easy, but Lord, to fight against sin, to fight against the devil with the full armor of God that you've given us. We pray for the advancement of your kingdom here. Lord, use us to do like Abram did, Lord, to defeat your enemies, Lord, not by the sword, but by your Holy Spirit, the power of the gospel, Lord, the sword of the Spirit, Lord. Lord, I pray that you prepare our hearts even now as we prepare to take the bread and the cup. Forgive us of our sin, Lord, and may we not be harboring any sin in our hearts. Lord, may we remember how good you are, Lord, in sending your Son to die on the cross for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.